Well, ever since Mr. Wagner called me and asked me to come down, I've had a passage from the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, on my heart. In fact, quite providentially, I was also, at about that time, commandeered to teach adult Sunday school class in Dr. Barrett's absence, kind of on the fly. So I got to try it out, so to speak, prepare a little bit beforehand. Nobody stoned me as a false prophet, so I figured it was probably all right. But we're reading in Paul's epistle to Titus from the second chapter. We'll read the entire second chapter. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. And we trust God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us today. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus, whom he had left behind on the island of Crete. The island of Crete is a sort of a largish island out there in the central Mediterranean, cut off from the rest of the world, and in very much a real way, a law unto themselves, the people that lived on Crete. And so it's even a greater miracle, perhaps, than other places, that there was a church founded, that the Lord had saved out people unto himself out of these Cretan peoples that are described as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, that there was a congregation of the righteous, a people whom the Lord Jesus Christ had brought to himself, had cleansed them, purified them from every lawless deed, that they might be a people zealous for good works. The Apostle Paul, we don't know how long he was there, but he had to leave before his work was finished. He left Titus there, it seems, and he writes to Titus now to tell him, in verse 5 of chapter 1, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And so Paul was not there long enough to ordain elders, much less to set things in order. Or as there's almost a word play here in the Greek, it says, I left you behind to take care of the things that got left behind, the things that we couldn't finish. And so Titus is there with apostolic authority to ordain elders in the church, to see that there are men of sound doctrine who are able to refute people that are opposing the gospel and opposing Paul's apostolic authority, opposing the truth, people who are setting themselves up as teachers, teachers of the law, many of these from the circumcision. And so there was a need for elders to be appointed who would be men sound in sound doctrine, who could refute these people and withstand them, also for order for Christian living. These people that were left on Crete, it seems, were first-generation Christians, much like what we saw in the Middle East when we lived there in Turkey. first-generation Christians. They didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't grow up in a Christian society, certainly didn't go to a Christian school, have Christian education, Christian anything about them, until the Apostle Paul was there with Titus preaching the gospel, and the Lord began to save people out of heathen darkness. There were undoubtedly some, we can surmise, as was the apostles' pattern to begin with the synagogues. There were perhaps some saved from the synagogues, perhaps even some of the synagogue leaders, as happened throughout a number of the other cities that the Apostle Paul went to. But it seems that by and large, there were a lot of people from the populace, whether they were God-fearing heathen or just heathen, God-not-fearing heathen. Many people were saved out of darkness. And as a result, they not only needed instruction in the gospel, they needed some very practical and basic instruction in the Christian life. It reminds me a bit, I've been reading through the Old Testament this summer, and it reminds me of some of the things that God had to tell Israel that was coming out of Egypt. His children coming out of Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years, had been surrounded by paganism. How much they'd retained to the truth, we don't know, but some of the things that he tells them in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, and again in Deuteronomy, some of the things that they're not to do. You scratch your head and you say, well, anybody would know you're not supposed to do that. You know, there's a whole chapter on whom you're not to marry. And it goes through just about every close relation you could possibly have. And you scratch your head and say, boy, what kind of people were these to need such basic, simple, to our minds, obvious instruction? Well, like these Cretans, they were a people who were coming out of centuries of darkness. And the people on Crete needed very much the same thing. In fact, as you read Paul's epistles, you see him writing some things that leaves you scratching your head, telling the Christians to stop lying, telling Christians to stop stealing, telling Christians to stop immorality and to stop unwholesome speech and all sorts of things. And you think, well, I've known that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. You know, everybody knows that's a Christian thing to do, but these people didn't. For they didn't grow up in a Christian society, going to Christian schools, reading their Bible, vacation Bible school, Sunday school. They didn't have any of that. Again, much like the people that we ministered to, sought to minister to in the Middle East, in Turkey. And so we have the apostle then writing this letter with some very basic instruction to these people from Crete, telling them to deny worldly lusts, to deny worldly desires, things that these people in Crete lived for, things that they themselves used to live for. The society was a society of extreme self-indulgence. The Roman world, it seems, didn't have the word no in its vocabulary. It was yes to everything that could possibly be done, much like our own day, perhaps. On top of that, Cretans were known to be liars. Apparently, there is a Greek word that comes out of the word for Cretan that means liar, to lie, to talk like a Cretan. These people were liars. It was a way of life, deceiving for gain, what they could get out of it. Truth was not precious in their sight. They lied for personal gain. They were called evil beasts by one of their own people. Now, one commentator made the observation that Crete, being an island, didn't have wild animals on it. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Perhaps like having no snakes in Ireland. But apparently these people made up for it. Some of these people made up for it. They didn't have wild animals. They had wild people. And they were like the evil beasts. Violence. Hatred. The apostle says, and we were like that ourselves. Rebellious. Rebellious and full of our own self-importance. A totally self-centered life without restraint. He calls them lazy gluttons. This is coming from chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet or a philosopher of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That doesn't mean that they were slow when it came to running the 50-yard dash. They were lazy gluttons, is what it says. Slow bellies, full of what they could get for themselves. In other words, they were totally out of control. These Christians were living in a culture that was out of control. They had been saved from a culture that was out of control, that knew nothing but self-indulgence. Self. Aren't you glad you don't live in a society like that? Yeah, what cave do you live in? You could ask. If you don't think you don't live in a society like that, you do. It's a society that's out of control. The United States of America, the greatest country on the face of the earth, the greatest potential for good and the greatest potential for evil. And we see that, don't we? We see that. Well, and so we live in a culture very similar to their own. And some of us, not all of us, was born Christian. Some of us were born lost, didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't have a Christian upbringing, didn't go to a Christian school, didn't even know what homeschooling was back in those days, back in the days when we rode dinosaurs to church. Well, there are people like that, people that came out of a similar culture, people that weren't saved from the cradle going to church, people that were saved out of the world. We had that in the church. And we have many more people around us that need to be saved. And yet, in the midst of this darkness, a church was formed. People were saved. The Spirit of God came down, convicted men and women of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, brought them to Christ, united them to Christ, washed them, made them new creatures, set them on their way to heaven, set them on the Christian life, the straight and narrow to live the life that honors Christ and glorifies Him. And so to such people, the apostle writes this letter. For such people, the apostle writes this letter, sends it to Titus, excuse me, and dwells particularly on two needs, the need for sound doctrine, as he says that the elders that are appointed must have this. They must be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince their opponents. The need for sound doctrine, that people might be sound in the faith. This word sound appears a number of times. It means healthy. We get our word hygiene for it. Strong in doctrine, strong in the faith, so that they might withstand these people that are opposing the gospel, so that they might also withstand their culture. But also, and even more so, he calls them to good deeds. It's amazing how many times in this short epistle, good deeds, or the word deeds, appears. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he talks about false teachers that profess to know God, but in works or in deeds, they deny Him. With their mouths, they say they know God, but their deeds are contrary. And then, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 7, he exhorts Timothy to show himself as a pattern or an example of good works, good deeds. Timothy, if you're teaching the truth, let your good works show it. These false teachers are teaching lies, and their deeds show it. What they do shows it. And so you, sound in faith, sound in doctrine, also be sound in deeds, in good works. Where am I? 14 of chapter 1, chapter 2. Christ saved a people and purified them unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Good deeds. There it is again. God's people are a people noted for zeal, for good works. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells them to remind the people to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. There it is again. Good works. He's calling these people not only to sound doctrine, but to good works. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Toward the end, he gets it in one more time. Encourages them to help, in verse 13, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary or urgent needs, that they not be unfruitful. And so in these three short chapters, he tells them good works, good works, good works, good deeds. Christians are to be noted for their good deeds. Indeed, in the very beginning of the epistle, in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to or with reference to the faith of God's elect. He's an apostle in order to bring about the faith of God's elect, that God's elect might be called out, that they might believe, and the acknowledging of the truth or the knowledge of the truth, that they might know the truth. Which does what? Which is after godliness. It's after godliness. The truth of the gospel. Gospel truth leads to godly living. That's his message to these believers on the island of Crete. Gospel truth, which he's going to expound to them, is going to lead to godly living. It's going to lead to good works. It's going to lead to holiness. Can you imagine a more revolutionary message for such a people living in such a place? You people that used to be the offscourings of the earth, used to be slaves to all sorts of addictions, lusts and desires, the low life. You've been brought to Christ. You've been dug out of the miry clay. As it were, you were found there by the pathway in your blood, and you were picked up and cleansed. And now you are going to live a life that is so different from what you used to live. Your life that was so full of evil deeds is now going to be full of good deeds, characterized by good deeds. In other words, they got more than just got saved. They got a new life. They've got a new life. And so the apostle urges them that gospel truth is going to lead to gospel living, godly living. Now, in the passage that we read, we see one of the truths that he expounds to them in verses 11 to 14, the truth of redemption. If I'm invited back another time, we might look at the truth that he expounds in chapter 3. I won't try them both in one day. The truth of regeneration, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. But in chapter 2, he expounds to them, beginning in verse 11, the truth of redemption as a truth that leads to godly living, a truth that leads to a transformed life, to a life that is full of good works. Remember, the apostle is calling them to a life full of good works. Unless you're going to have just a legal religion, he's got to base that upon some truth of the gospel. There are all kinds of churches that call people to good works, according to their own definition of what good works are. And so very often base it upon guilt, don't they? Legal. You ought to. You should. The law never made anything holy. The law never transformed. I don't know why they didn't read that verse in the Bible. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be just in his sight. No flesh is holy in his sight either. The law made nothing holy. Guilt cannot transform the life. It's gospel truth that changes us, that the Spirit of God uses to change our lives and to make them lives full of good works. And so in verse 11, we read, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared. That is the source of this salvation, and that is the source of these good works. The grace of God. The grace of God is the source of this salvation. He's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 5 that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. The salvation didn't come that way. Salvation doesn't come by works. Sanctification is not going to come in a legal way either, by works and guilt, and you ought to. Nothing comes of law but condemnation for sinful men and for saved sinful men. Nothing comes of the law but condemnation. It is the grace of God that brings salvation, that brings justification, that brings sanctification, that brings glorification. All of these are brought by the grace of God. And so a life of good works as a Christian is going to be dependent upon the grace of God. It's not something you're going to be able to produce, not something you're going to be able to organize and set out a schedule of good works and say, right, I'm going to do these things today and these things tomorrow and these things the next day. You've just got another legal religion. But no, the grace of God brings salvation, brings life-changing salvation. It is not by works of the law. Even in the Old Testament, it was not by works of the law. It was by grace. Again, reading through the Old Testament this summer, how impressed I am that one of the themes must be, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. From beginning to end, you see the grace of God again and again and again with a people who can do anything but obey. A people whose hearts are not circumcised. A people, even the best of men, have terrible falls and are so dependent upon the grace of God. David, Solomon, from the heights to the depths. And yet the work of God, the work of redemption goes on because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. The Christian life is all of grace. Because of our total depravity, we have nothing to find within. There's nothing to look for in there to help me live the Christian life. And this is what preachers of guilt are trying to point out. There's something in you. They're looking for something in you. It's not there. It's not there. You don't have what you need to live the Christian life in yourself. It's the gift of God, a gift of grace through Jesus Christ. And so the grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God brings all of salvation. The grace of God brings my justification. The grace of God brings my sanctification as well. That is dependent entirely upon the grace of God. We're called to obey, yes, but I need God to work in me to will and to do of that good pleasure of God that He calls me to. I am nothing but need. I'm nothing but need when I come to Christ. I'm nothing but need after I come to Christ. Isn't that liberating? Isn't that, nobody said hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? You're sitting there this morning, bundles of need. Don't expect to be anything more. Bundles of need that Christ can meet. Needs that Christ can meet. Emptiness that Christ can fill. That's what you and I need day after day after day to live this life that is going to be full of good works. Now, the operation of this grace of God does something. It brings salvation. Actually, in the original, that's not a verb. It's just an adjective. The bringing salvation grace of God does something. What's it do? In verse 12, teaching us. Teaching us. Now, this word teaching is not the idea of a classroom where someone gives you information and you write it down and you go out totally unchanged. It means nothing to your life. You're just doing it for a degree or a class or a grade or a test or something. It's not just the imparting of information. The word teaching here is the word that is used for raising children. Now we're getting a little closer to home, aren't we? Raising children. You see, the grace of God in my salvation adopts me as His child. What do you do with children? Bill says, spank them. Amen. Train them. You train them. You don't just say, oh, by the way, this is what you should do. You know, and this is the rules and this is how it goes. No. You train them. Practice. It's very practical. This is what the grace of God is doing in Christians. The grace of God that brings salvation is training us, teaching us to perform a certain way, to live a certain life. It's changing my life. That's what children need. Children need life-changing experiences, don't they? They start out wrong. They start out unsaved, just like the rest of us. And they need life-changing experiences as they grow up. That's what discipline is. It's aimed to be a life-changing experience. As it says in Proverbs, strokes that reach the innermost part. That's what the strokes are for, right? It's God's means of changing the life. And ultimately, they need a conversion experience where they are born again, where they become new children. But this is what the grace of God is doing. It's aiming at changing my life. It is training me. And so very often, we stop short of that, don't we? We want people to get saved, but we don't tell them about getting trained, getting changed. Salvation goes on. Salvation doesn't stop with praying a prayer. If you were truly converted when you prayed the prayer. Salvation goes on. Grace doesn't stop. Grace doesn't say, oh, boy, got that one saved. Let's go on to the next one. No. The grace of God is a total life. He's got a total life program. From new birth to new destination, all in between, The grace of God is teaching me, training me, changing me, transforming my present life. This process, another wonderful sermon in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. There's the process. There's the process. Doctrine, information. This is right, this is wrong. Reproof, you are wrong. You do this, you are wrong. Correction, this is what you need to do. Repent. Stop the wrong, start the right. And instruction, or here's our word again, training in righteousness again and again and again. That's the process. Information. Why do I read the scriptures? To see Christ? Yes. To have my faith strengthened? Yes. To be reproved? Well, that's part of it. To be reproved, to be shown where I'm wrong, where what I think is wrong, what I say is wrong, what I do is wrong. And you know, the Bible's full of it if you read the right places. If you read the right places. The Holy Spirit is not backward about convicting of sin, about showing us what's wrong. I mean, I don't think any of us would sit here and say, I'm as holy as I need to be in this life. I'm as much like Christ as I need to be in this life. Really, there's not a whole lot left. You know, maybe a few little things here and there, kind of tweak a few things in my life. I hope none of us is so deceived as to think that. But we can. We can become complacent. We can boast in the things that we do. You know, I go to the right church. I wear the right clothes. I've got the right standards. I keep the right rules. You know, I look all right. I talk all right. Well, now let's get under the surface and let's get to the heart. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Let's start with that. No. There is so much ground, as Joshua said, that remains to be possessed in those areas. There are tons of things in each one of us that needs changing. That needs changing. And this is what the grace of God is doing in us, bringing salvation, transforming our lives so that we might change. That's the buzzword in the presidential primary, isn't it? Change. That we might change. Working a certain change. You know, again, the grace of God that brings salvation doesn't stop with justification, doesn't stop with conversion, doesn't stop with getting saved. The grace of God never stops there. If someone seems to have stopped there and is content living their lives just as they did before, year after year after year after year, you've got to ask, did the grace of God really come? Did they really get saved? Because they're not changing. The grace of God is a certain work. You come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You want a certain forgiveness of sins. You don't want a maybe, do you? Well, you know, we'll see what we can do at the end. You don't want that. You want a definite promise of the forgiveness of sins. Brethren, the grace of God also brings a definite promise for a transformed life, a changed life in this world that reflects the love and holiness of God through Jesus Christ. That's just as certain, just as definite, and that's part of salvation. That's part of getting saved, is a changed life. It's certain. It's ongoing. Change, we could say, is the Christian's best friend. There's the story of an ancient philosopher. I hope I didn't tell it to you, but it's been a year since I've been here, so you've probably forgotten anyway. Ancient philosopher that was getting ostracized, kicked out of his city, and he was raining down curses upon every group of people that he could think of. And he came to the women of the city. And he paused and he thought, what is the worst thing I could rain down upon them as a curse? And he said, may you remain just as you are. You know, because women like to change hairstyles, and like to change a wardrobe, and like to change furniture, and like to change this and that. It's kind of course, men do too. But in his mind, you know, no change. That was a terrible curse. Well, for you and me, that would be a terrible curse. Would you like to be just as you are for the rest of your life? I know my children don't want that. They're hoping for change. They're praying for change in their father. No, change is part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. Christ didn't come to leave us as we are. Christ came to change us. And His grace trains us and teaches us and instructs us in good works, in a changed life. Now, what does it teach us to do? In verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's the Apostle Paul, his characteristic negative and positive. As he says in Ephesians and again in Colossians, there's a putting off and there's the putting on. Things that you have to get rid of and things that you have to pick up. Things that you don't have. Things that you aren't. Things that you are that have to be stopped. And things that you aren't yet that have to be started. And that's the Christian life. Call it repentance, if you want. A full repentance of turning from and turning to. You read the Reformers, and one of Martin Luther's theses was that repentance is a lifelong practice. And he's right. He's right. I will have a lifelong need to change, to become more and more holy. Therefore, I will have a lifelong need to turn from myself. Every day I have the need to turn from myself. Every day I'm tempted to live a self-centered life, and every day I have to repent of that and turn from it and reject it and refuse it and put it off. Seems like I get up in the morning wearing it. You know, it's just so close. And I've done it for so many years. It's such a habit. I don't even know it's there. And it has to be repented of every day, turned from every day, put off every day in detailed ways. That, again, if you read the right chapters in Paul, you'll get plenty of suggestions. But here he simply says, ungodliness, denying ungodliness, which is basically everything that is contrary to God. Denying things that are contrary to God, what is against God. Denying this world. This world comes to you with its offers. This world is certainly no friend to grace. This world is not according to God. It's contrary to God. Which is why the apostle glories in being crucified to the world. Praise God, I'm dead to the world. Because it's not going to help me on in the Christian life. But the world comes and it offers its prizes and its baubles and its enjoyments to young people. Offers you happiness. It says, look, if you'll just do this or have this, you'll be happy. You'll be happy. Everybody has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we say. It's a very self-centered happiness. But that's what the world offers you, happiness, through these various means. And look around you. Millions do it every day. Your friends do it. Your peers do it. The people that you want to be accepted by do it. It offers you happiness and acceptance and success. If you just follow the crowd, you'll be happy. Except it's not going to tell you that the crowd's going off a cliff. By the way, the crowd is going off a cliff into the sea, just like those swine did when the demons that came out of the Gadarene demoniac went into them. They follow the crowd right into the sea. That's where the world's crowd is going, right into the sea. But they don't tell you that. Look, this will make you happy. You'll be accepted. Being unaccepted is not fun. Being a stranger, being odd, being peculiar is not fun. But the world's way is the way of death. Worldly offers. And even as Christians, we can get into the habit of expecting certain things in this world. We can expect fairness, can't we? After all, we try to be fair. We can expect other people to be fair to us. Forget it. They're not fair to each other. Don't expect fairness from the world, but we can expect that. And expecting that is ungodliness. Is ungodliness. Were they fair to Christ? No. They don't want to be fair to God. Being fair to God means total self-surrender to Him. That's fair to God. No, they don't want to be fair to God. Expecting fairness, expecting satisfaction. You know, I can get a degree of pleasure and satisfaction, lasting joys and solid treasures, Isn't that what Newton wrote in Zion, city of our God? Lasting joy, solid. You can't get that from the world. If you expect it from the world, that's an ungodly expectation. It's contrary to God. This fallen, sinful world cannot begin to satisfy you. Expecting it to is contrary to God. It's ungodly. And we're to deny that. We're to wake up and say, how foolish could I have been to think that something that's broken and sinful and anti-God could satisfy me, who am created to know God, who am created to be satisfied by God. See, that's contrary to God. Do you expect to live happily ever after? You know? If a Hollywood movie doesn't have that at the end, it doesn't sell in this world. Maybe there's some strange ones out there. I don't know much about them. But when I was growing up, everybody always lived happily ever after. Right? Boy gets girl or girl gets boy, whatever it was. And they live happily ever after. White House on the hill, picket fence, children running around, everybody smiling. Do you expect that? That's an ungodly expectation. Those who desire to live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. Persecution. If the world hated me, Jesus said, it will hate you. It will hate you. Don't expect, and they lived happily ever after, at least as the world does. That's ungodly. We need to deny that, expecting that. Do you expect life to be like the Waltons? You know, or Little House on the Prairie? Those reruns. The good old days. Oh, the good old days when life used to be like that. Life has never been like that in this fallen world. But if that's what you think you're going to experience, you're worldly. It's ungodly. We're not going to experience this. The world that crucified the Lord of glory is not our home. It is not a place of happiness and satisfaction. There are blessings God gives us that we can enjoy. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But we don't expect them. We don't seek them. We certainly don't live for them. Our home is in another world that we're going to. And so we're to deny ungodliness. You can be ungodly in church, expecting things like this from the world. You can be ungodly anywhere. You don't have to be in a bar. You don't have to break the four don'ts. You know the four don'ts, don't you? Don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do. You can be as far away from those as anyone else and still be ungodly if you're expecting something from this world that only God can give. We need to deny that. And worldly lusts, the things that the world lives for, self-pleasing. Again, the world is out of control. Addiction. People that need things for their happiness. We could go on and on about that, couldn't we? What people live for. What people spend hours and hours and hours for and say, without this, I can't be happy. Unless you're saying, without Christ, I can't be happy, you're worldly. Because one day, everything else is going to burn up. Then where will your happiness be? Where will your satisfaction be? You can be addicted to all sorts of things. When we came back to this country, I was amazed at how much the culture was just out of control. Out of control. There are all sorts of things. There's internet addiction. People die on the internet from internet addiction. It's not just alcohol and drugs. You can be addicted to anything if you need it to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, to be happy. Well, the positive, we're to live, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to put on soberness, not just being not drunk, but not addicted, self-controlled. Your use of this thing, of things in this world, is for the glory of God, not for your own personal pleasure. There are things that we like, things that we enjoy. God gives us these things, and we're thankful for them. But we use them. They don't use us. We use them for His glory. We use them for the good of others. I mean, that's the whole difference between the worldly use of money and the biblical use of money. The world uses money to have and to experience. The Christian uses money to do good, to do right for the kingdom of God. That's the difference. You've got the haves and you've got the doers. It's true of anything. The world uses things to have for self. So we deny worldly lusts and we live soberly, self-controlled, sensibly. Sensibly. You know, go to another culture and you'll see it more so, but you can see it here as well. People do the stupidest things because they're self-centered. Because they're self-centered. You want to see stupid driving? Go to the Middle East. You'll see it. They're in cars, but they're still on horseback. Really. Up here, they're on horseback. And if my horse is faster and bigger, I pass. It doesn't matter if there's a tractor-trailer truck coming right at me on the other side of the road. He'll get out of the way. Stupidest things. In fact, in Turkey, they say in other countries, they die by accident. Here, we live by accident. But it's because they're self-centered. It's me. I want. The Christian is to live sensibly. Life is not in the abundance of things or the abundance of experiences. That's not life. But if you believe that, you will do anything to get it. And that's when you're being totally senseless with life. The Christian is to be sensible, live righteously. As the old preacher said, do right. Right? I don't have the accent for it, but do right, he said. Wasn't that Dr. Bob Sr.? Do right till the stars fall. Thank you. It's always right to do right. The Christian is a person that does right, lives righteously. That would be a change for some of us, wouldn't it? Be a change for me, it'd be a change for all of us. Because there are still areas of self-centeredness where, I keep the rules, except right here, you know, where it pleases me, where it's still not crucified, not surrendered. Soberly, righteously, godly, everyday conduct that reflects God. Ungodliness is contrary to God. So godliness reflects God. That's the life that the grace of God comes to produce in someone who's truly saved. A life that reflects God, reflects His love, reflects His holiness to the world, to other people. Now, you can imagine that the result of this new lifestyle of putting off and putting on, of denying the world and its offers, denying the flesh and its offers, denying the devil and his lies, is going to produce a life of endless serenity. No, it doesn't, does it? It produces a life of continual conflict. Warfare. Because these are your enemies and they want to destroy you. And if you just sit there blithely as if it doesn't really matter, forget it, you're off the map. You're off net. You're not even a part of the warfare, a part of the army. You're not doing any good in this world for God. There are no sidelines in the warfare. You're either in it or you're not. So if you're living a life of conflict, rejoice. You're on the right path. Consider the life of the Lord Jesus. Those 3 short years of His ministry. It was a life of conflict, wasn't it? Almost every time He turns around, there's conflict. Not just need, there are enemies. There's opposition. There's unbelief. There's all sorts of things battling against Him. And if that's true of the master, it's going to be true of the servant. It's going to be true for us. This is not an easy world for a Christian to live in. It's not a pleasant world for a Christian to live in. And I think growing up on Hollywood sets you up for severe disappointments. Life is not like Hollywood. It's the very opposite. And now it's the internet. Virtual life means it's not the real thing. Don't you understand? The word virtual means it's not the real thing. But people live as if it's the real thing. It's not the real thing. The result is conflict. But we have an expectation. Not only are we putting off and putting on, but we're looking, waiting, expecting that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we should better translate it, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him. That's where our heart is. That's where our hope is. You know, do you ever have times when you're in a tedious spot in life and you think, boy, I can't wait until, you know, with most people, it's I can't wait until the weekend. You know, work is tedious. My worst day fishing was better than my best day at work type of mentality. I can't wait until the weekend. That's where the thank God it's Friday saying comes from. That's what people live for. Oh, can't wait till the weekend. Or I can't wait until we go on vacation. I can't wait until my children are out of the house. You know, I can't wait until. What's the Christian waiting for? I can't wait till I see Jesus. I can't wait for that. That's what I want. That's what I'm living for. To join that throng who with harps and with vials gathers to sing His praises. I can't wait for that. Until then, we occupy, we put off, we put on with our heart set on heaven. Our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is not anything in this world. Could I even say our blessed hope is not revival? It's not our blessed hope. Revival is a sovereign act of God. That's in His hands. It's his baby. What is our blessed hope? Seeing Christ. Being done with sin, being done with the world, moving on to eternity where we really want to be, where our citizenship is. We pray for revival. I didn't say don't pray for revival. But my hope is in heaven. No matter how good it gets down here, my hope is still in heaven. I live with my heart in heaven. The glorious appearing of Christ. And then He comes, after talking about the source of this salvation, which is the grace of God, and this transforming operation of the grace of God, this life-changing work of the grace of God. How can I do all this? How can I live this life that is full of good works? Okay, we're getting real close to guilt here if we don't move on. How can I put off these things? How can I say no to the flesh? How can I laugh at the world and its so various obvious enticements? How can I do these things? The basis of this salvation is in verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for us. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I don't think the Apostle Paul or anyone else in Scripture ever gives a practical command that's somehow distant from the cross of Christ. That it's not there in the near context, or at least the overall context. That's the context of all of these practical commands, of all of these do's and don'ts. That's the context. He gave Himself for us. He says right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He goes on for a number of chapters talking about a lot of things, but they're all in the context of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This Christian life, as we said, it's a life of grace. And the basis of it is he gave himself for us. And that's why we love to survey the wondrous cross. That's why we love to see the love divine that gave himself for me. That's the basis. That's the foundation of it. He gave himself for us to redeem us. Excuse me. He gave himself to change my past, to give me a new history. He gave himself that I might be forgiven of my sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He changed my past. He gave himself to change my past and put me on a new footing with God. As the enemy of God, I can't do good works. As the enemy of God, nothing that I do is acceptable to him. I need a new footing, a new relationship. I need to be accepted by God so that these good works can be accepted. I need to be accepted by God so that I even have a source of his grace to change my life. And the Lord Jesus gave himself to do that, to change our past. The handwriting of ordinances against us was done away with, erased, gone. And now I have peace with God. I, who was a rebel, am now God's child. And I live in peace with God, the forgiveness of sins. It's all gone. Nothing ever to be brought up. As far as the east is from the west, nothing ever to be brought up and say, you know, do you remember the time? Because God has forgotten it, to use human language. God has put it behind himself. It's done. It will never be brought up again. I am forgiven completely, forever. Without that, I cannot do good works. But Christ gave himself to change my past. He also gave himself to change my future. You know, there are people that say, even if there were no heaven, it's still better being saved than not. Well, Paul didn't say that. He said, if there's no heaven, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no heaven, if there's no resurrection, excuse me, we of all men are most to be pitied. No, there is a heaven. There is a future. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house are many mansions. And that's where I'm going to be. That's where God is bringing me. God is going to bring me through this life by his grace and into glory. As I think it was Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, see if I can get it right now. Grace, meaning grace in this life, is heaven begun. And heaven is grace complete. He's aiming at heaven from the very beginning. He's aiming that I be with him where he is to behold his glory from the very beginning. This is the program. The program is a few short years here and then forever together with the Lord. Forever. That's the program. I have a new destination. I have a new future. And yet, in our evangelism, it's so easy to stop there. New past, forgiveness of sins, miss hell, go to heaven. But God doesn't stop there because there's a whole lot in between. There's a whole life, as it were, in this world in between. And the gospel changes that too. He not only changes my past and my future, he changes my present. He continuously changes my present. It's an ongoing work of changing my present. What is the Christian life in this world? It's a life of change, as we said, a life of transformation. And he gave himself for my change. He gave himself for my forgiveness. He gave himself for my place in heaven. He gave himself for my changed life in this world. He purchased my sanctification on the cross. Not just my acceptance. Not just my heavenly home. He purchased for me a changed life. And that's going to happen. That's going to happen. We don't say Christ died to make salvation possible. To put, as someone said, to put the cookies on a lower shelf so that everyone can reach it if they want to. No. What do we say? He died to save. He died to save through and through and right through to the end. None of those the Father has given to him will perish. He loses none. He doesn't drop anyone. No one falls through the cracks. Oh, well, they'll end up in heaven anyway. He does not fail to save his people from their past and from their present. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He gave himself to save us, to change our present. He gave himself to set us free from the world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. Praise God. I'm free from the world. I'm not a worldling anymore. I'm not one of their number. I'm out of there. I don't have to listen to them. I don't have to live like them. I can turn my back on that. He died to save me from the world. He died to save me out of Satan's kingdom. We're translated out of the kingdom of darkness and out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I have a king now who's worthy of the name. And he saved me from my old master, Satan, who through fear of death held me in slavery all my life. He gave himself to save me from Satan. Is that a maybe sort of thing? No, it's not. He gave himself to save me from the power of sin, from myself, and sin reigning in my heart, that I might be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. He gave himself for that. And that's a reality. Paul says, count on it. Reckon it. This has happened. You don't see it. We didn't see him die on the cross either. We didn't see him go up into heaven, but we believe he did. And by the Spirit of God attesting to the truthfulness of God's word in our heart, we believe everything that he says. But do we believe it? You are free from the world, from the devil, from sin. Christ gave himself to set me free so that I might live unto God. So that I might experience the grace of God day by day, enabling me to obey him. So that I might experience God at work in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you do. Believe in his sanctifying work too. He died to save through and through and right through to the end. It's as certain as the forgiveness of sins. This sanctifying work. He gave himself for what purpose? That he might redeem us from all iniquity, in verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity or lawlessness, from every lawful deed, and cleanse us, purify us. There's again the negative and the positive. To save us out of the deeds, to make us clean, that we might be a peculiar, a special people, a people just for him. That's what it means. A people that belong to him. And how are these people known? They are zealots for good works. They can't get enough of it. They are zealots. Now, until you've been to the Middle East, you don't know what a zealot is. You see them on television. They're the ones that blow themselves up. Suicide bombers. Those are zealots. They're the ones that blow other people up. They're zealots. In Turkey, everybody was a zealot, either for nationalism, or for their favorite soccer team, or for religion. There's no such thing as middle ground. There's no compromise. There's no middle way. There's nothing like that. Everybody is a fanatic. And here he says, God's people are to be fanatics about good works. Boy, that church over there, They just can't get enough of good works. Lord willing, tonight, with His help, we'll look at a little bit of what this means, good works. What does He mean when He says good works? I'll give you just a little preview. You can't do good works on a desert island. Good works are not something you can do in a monastery. You need people to do good works. But that's for tonight. He died to make us zealots for good works. You see a little bit of this in the book of Acts, don't you? The church came together and people said, this property is mine, but the church needs it. I'll sell it. You people need food. You people need support. You people need... They were just giving. They were not perfect. But they were giving. They were together. Here's a need. Let's meet it. Here's a need. Let's do something about it. And again, we'll go on, Lord willing, more of that tonight. But He died to redeem us from every lawless deed, all iniquity, by union with Himself. As we hinted at from Romans 6, in union with Christ, union with Him in His death, that I also might be dead to sin, union with Him in His resurrection, that I also might be raised to newness of life, that I might live a new life. Union with Him in His present saving work in my life. Dead to sin and a slave to God, that He might purify us, purify for Himself, purify us from sin, purify us for Himself. The apostle just can't get away from that. The Christian life is a life of radical change. Radical change. It's not just about getting saved. It's about being saved. Day after day after day, until the end, we are fully saved. This is why Christ died, to make us zealous for good works. He gave Himself for us, that we might give ourselves for Him, to Him. That we might give ourselves in everyday conduct, in an everyday life, that day after day reflects His love, reflects His holiness, reflects the image of Christ, which is the image of God, which is what we were created to do in the first place. To reflect the image of God, to reflect God Himself in this world that is very much against God, in this world that wants to bring us down and make it like itself, us like itself, in this world that hates God, loves lawlessness. Christ gave Himself to make us the very opposite, to change us so that day after day after day, we're reflecting His love, reflecting His character, reflecting His will, being totally out of place in this world for the right reasons. Because we love God with all our hearts and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Christ gave Himself to redeem us. Are you one of His? Are you one of His redeemed ones? Have you been washed and cleansed of your sins? In chapter 3, he's going to talk about regeneration. We won't get into that. But as the work, as the Spirit of God come and given you a new heart, given you new desires, given you new loves, given you a new direction, changed you, in other words, made you totally different, at least fundamentally. Because that's what a Christian is. Nothing less. Nothing less. This is why He redeemed us. This is what He does for us when He brings us to Himself, makes us new creatures in Christ, that we might be zealous for good works. Because He's worthy. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank You for so wonderful a salvation, so wonderful a redemption, so wonderful a Savior and Redeemer. Lord, thank You for the day when You picked us up, washed us off, forgave us, gave us Christ to be our life, to be our Savior. And Lord, thank you for every day since then. As the grace of God trains us and teaches us more and more to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to deny the old, to deny the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to live unto Christ, and to say, right, Lord, give me good works to do today. Give me good works to do this week. Give me people to show your love and your holiness to, and to love them as I love myself. Lord, thank you. You are worthy of such a life. And we pray for grace day after day. Grace to teach us, grace to reprove us, grace to correct us, grace to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Grace that works in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Grace that keeps us and keeps us moving on. Lord, thank you. Help us adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior with a life filled with good works to the praise of your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.